I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. The daily bread today is from there. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and my daughter Abby would be happy to bring you one. By the way, it's Abby's 10th birthday today. Happy birthday. This passage, you were warned about it last week if you were here. It is a bit of a difficult one, and I would invite you to see this passage kind of like an onion. So like when you're a child and you try an onion for the first time, it's bitter. You might want to spit it out. You might want to pick it off your pizza. You don't want to eat it. You don't want to taste it. But after a while, you might grow to appreciate the onion. After a while, you might grow to appreciate, hopefully after 45 minutes or so, you might grow to appreciate what God has for us in 2 Samuel 13. Let me begin to read it for us. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother. For this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister. For the sake of time, I'm going to summarize for you verses 23 to 33. Basically, what we see here is the premeditation and eventually the following through of a plan of Absalom to murder Amnon. He was angry, and he wanted to take out his vengeance on him, and that plan succeeds. And then near the end of that section that I'm skipping over, we see David's response to this, and he's in agony. He hates what has happened. He's bitterly weeping. And then we come to verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ahimud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this. Heavenly Father, your word is true, and it is good. It is beautiful. Help us to understand how a passage like that fits in with that goodness, with that beauty, with that truth. Teach us, Lord, what you would have us to learn from it. I pray that anything that I might say that is distracting to the people learning about you and your goodness, I pray that that would be quickly forgotten. And I pray that anything that I might say that is true and in accord with your word would be remembered and absorbed into our hearts so that we might be changed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever heard of a guy named Joe Jackson? I'm not talking about the shoeless guy who played baseball back in the early 1900s and was involved in the Black Sox scandal, trying to throw the World Series so that he would get rich off of it. Not really sure that that is actually a true thing. He might have been thrown under the bus. I'm actually not going to talk much longer about him. I want to talk about a different Joe Jackson, though. This Joe Jackson is the patriarch of the Jackson family. He was the manager of the Jackson Five. You may have heard of the Jackson Five. That's the group that Michael Jackson and Janet Jackson and others were part of. These brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of Joe Jackson. Joe was a harsh man. And the more that we discover about the life of these children of his, the more we see the pain and agony that this man caused. He didn't allow his children to even call him daddy or father. He made them call him Joseph. He didn't want them to be too attached to him. He wanted them to be tough. And he used his own toughness, his own force, to impose upon them this toughness. And so he beat his children. And he did so during rehearsal. If they made a misstep, even children that weren't so good at dancing, maybe they were really gifted at singing, but they couldn't dance, they stepped out of place, he would beat them. These stories keep coming out, and it's sad because we see the damage that's left behind. We see the wake that Joe's sin leaves behind him. We see what's happened to his son Michael, now deceased, and Janet. They come out and they talk about these horrific things that happened. They're conflicted because this is dad, and they don't know what to do because this is the man that was supposed to care for them, protect them, love them, and yet he did severe damage to them. Some of his children hate him. Latoya and others can't stand him. In fact, in recent years, he's been ostracized from the family. He's not even considered to be part of it anymore. His sin destroyed his family. And that is what we see happening here in this passage. We see David's sin destroying David's family. Front and center in this passage is the conflict between two of David's sons. And of course, involved is one of their sisters, that is Amnon and Absalom and Tamar. And as we consider these figures in the story about David's family, I want us to consider the fact that we are part of God's family as well. We are his adopted children, and sin wants to win in our lives as well. And what it wants to do is it wants to destroy God's family from the inside out. And so we must turn from our wicked ways and trust Jesus to deal with our sin. It should be no surprise to you that I'm going to talk a lot about sin today. Sin is front and center in this passage. It is so riddled with sin. And the first point that we have today is the raging sin. Now, I picked the word raging partly because it's an R word and it goes together well with the other R words that are going to come later. But the R word raging gets to me the sense that it's alive. Something that's raging, when we are raging, it's like there's a livelihood of bad that is coming straight out of us. It's emanating from us. It's almost personified in a sense. This raging takes on a mind of its own. And we see that this rage defies reason. Although we know better, we still defy what we know to be better because of this life of its own sin that it's welling up inside of us. This is what we see in Genesis 4. It was referred to in our confession of sin. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin has a desire to consume us from the inside out. It is like a person who wants to get inside us, do damage to us, and destroy us. Sin wants to dominate you. It wants to win. The question is, are you going to let it? Are you aware that that's what's going on, and are you going to let that happen? That's what we see in our passage today, is that sin wins, at least for a time. First, we see that with Amnon. Amnon's sin is pretty obvious here, but let's spell it out a little bit. There's this fixation, this unhealthy fixation on his sister. There's this longing, this thing that he craves that defies reason, and he feels like he has to have it. He convinces himself that that's the thing he needs to have most, is this unhealthy relationship with his sister. And we see that it uses the word love. He's in love with his sister, but really this isn't the kind of love that we come to know as the love that comes from God. This is lust. He wants to have his way with his sister. This is ugly. We also see that he has become haggard. That's what the word that is used in the text. He's basically made himself sick because of this sinful desire in him. He wants nothing more than this wicked thing, and he's tearing himself up inside trying to get it. This is showing us that he is completely self-absorbed. He knows better. He knows the law. He knows that this is sin, and he knows that if there's a spectrum of sin, this is on the heinous end of the scale. This is all about Amnon and his desires. It's all about fulfilling his wishes. Folks, we do this sort of fixation ourselves. Consider gossiping, for instance. Doesn't gossip make us feel better about ourselves? We look at somebody else and their situation, and we look down on them, and then we think, we're doing pretty good. It's about us. Gossip is about us. And then we research and we buy things that don't satisfy us, but we crave them, and so we do all this footwork, and then we go to the store and spend our well-earned money that God has given us to steward, and we go and we blow it on things that bring a very short satisfaction. It's about us. It's about how we might feel in the moment. And then we numb ourselves with television. Why do we do that? But we want to be free from the burdens of the rest of our life that we don't want to think about. It's all about how I feel right now. And then we indulge in other more serious sins like sexual sin, pornography, masturbation, emotional affairs, imagining that the grass is greener somewhere else. It's all about us. And then to make matters worse, as if it needed to get worse, there are those who would encourage you to indulge in your sin. There are those that would say to you, have it your way. You deserve it. Go ahead and have that thing that you want. Your desires are the most important thing here, and they need to be met. We call these people friends sometimes, but they can be quite crafty. They are in the business of enabling our own sin. This is precisely what we see in this character, Jonadab, in this section. And if sin is a person, if sin is personified, then Jonadab is in league with this person's sin. He's fighting on sin's team. The word used to describe Jonadab in this passage is crafty. Did any warning bells go off when you heard that word or when you read it, that crafty? It's the same word that is used back in Genesis 3. It's the same word in Genesis 3:1. And so we should deduce when we read this passage in this context that it's talking about Satan's craftiness here. It is his influence that is taking over in Jonadab and eventually in Amnon. So a simple point of application here, folks, is be careful who it is that you consider counselors. Be careful who it is that you listen to, that you take advice from, because they could be a wolf. They could be out to enable you so that sin might devour you. For Amnon, Jonadab's counsel is exactly what he wanted to hear. He wanted his sin to be affirmed. He wanted to feel better about his sin. So we see that Amnon is conniving. He's all about this premeditation himself. We understand there's degrees of crime. I mentioned this before. First degree, second degree, third degree. We like to measure things in terms of their heinousness, and we like to put them on a spectrum, right? If we do that, if we look at sin in this chapter, we would put Amnon's sin near the end of heinousness. This is atrocious, what he has done. It's heinous sin, and it is well thought out. It is planned, and it is executed perfectly. It's deliberate, and yet he goes through with it. There's another facet here of Amnon's sin that we can't miss, and that is that he has opportunity and ample time to reconsider this sin. Imagine the scene. Tamar is in his house cooking these things, and even after the other people are dismissed and he's alone, Tamar is still there kneading the cakes and baking them, and Amnon is sitting here with plenty of time to reconsider. Again, remember, he knows this is sin. It's not a question of right and wrong. He knows it, and he knows what he's planning to do. He's got a chance to stop, and he doesn't take it. And then, to make matters worse, his sister Tamar offers a rebuke and tells him, "No, brother, don't do this. This is horrific. Not only is this bad for me, but this is bad for you. You're going to be considered an outrageous fool." It is a good rebuke. Tamar is a sort of a Christ figure in this chapter. And it is very similar, if you remember, back to 1 Samuel chapter 25, when we have Abigail and her husband, Nabal, and David was determined to kill Nabal for his foolishness. This guy was an idiot. And Abigail provides counsel to David. She stops him. She says, "No, David, this is not what needs to happen. This is not God's way." And so wisdom won there. The opportunity was there for David to repent, and he took it. The opportunity was there for Amnon to repent, and he didn't. Will we listen when that rebuke comes to us, when God's warning comes to us? Will we listen to him? Amnon didn't listen. All signs pointed to what was about to happen next. You could tell just as we were reading through in anticipation what was going to happen. We find there to be abusive power, violation of his own sister, incest, rape. Folks, there's no other way to talk about this. It's horrific, heinous, wicked, evil, reprehensible, even unpardonable. I wonder, as you've listened and as you follow along with this sermon, who do you identify with in this passage? There's a number of characters in it, right? We could pick out anybody to identify with. Who do you identify with? And I want to make the very simple but blunt point that you are Amnon in this passage. You're him. Don't read this chapter as if you're anyone other than him. Don't read this chapter as if you're some sort of innocent party or that your sin isn't as heinous as his. It is all equally deserving of God's wrath. You are Amnon. As we consider things that make us mad, sins that make us mad, we might think of pedophilia. That's the kind of thing that could get you killed in jail, right? That's the kind of thing that we can, even criminals can get really angry about. Like, that's just crossing the line. That's too much. It makes us extremely angry. Consider this name for a moment, Jeffrey Dahmer. Y'all remember who he was? Maybe a little bit before some of our times, but he was a heinous sinner, and he did some reprehensible things in the area that I just mentioned. And I wonder how you feel about the possibility that he, by all accounts, repented while he was in prison before he was killed. How do you feel that he may be with you in heaven? Does that sit well with you? Does that bother you? Do you think that your sin is that bad? If it bothers you, it may be that you have a really low view of where what your sin is and what it does to a holy God. Do you hate your sin? Unfortunately, it gets even worse in this chapter. We're going to need another main point about sin because there's more to it than just our alienation from God. This whole chapter really leaves us longing, especially as we examine sin's ramifications and required response. This is the second point. The sin, as I mentioned before, leaves a wake of pain and devastation behind it. It's also always moving in one direction or another. Sin is, like I said, kind of personified. In a person, what do? But they move around. They don't stay in one place. They're going either this way or they're going this way. Sin is not stationary. Either you're moving away from God or you are moving towards him. There really is no in-between, folks. And for Amnon, his initial response to seeing his sin was decidedly away from God. We see this in his loathing and his hatred. In this case, sin to Amnon had a face now, and the face of his sin was Tamar. You see, he had done these wicked things with her, and so now she has become the mirror. She has become the embodiment of his sin. And so when he looks at her, that's what he sees. He sees his own sin reflected back. He can't stand it. This is awful. You don't want to look at sin squarely in the face, especially when it's your face that's on it. You don't want to see that. You want to get away from it. You want to be as far away from your sin as you can possibly be. And so Amnon wants to bolt the door on his sin. He wants Amnon never to be in his presence again. He doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to be reminded. He can't stand her. One of my favorite movies of all time is a movie named Signs. And in it, Mel Gibson plays the main character named Graham, and we discover throughout the beginning part of the movie that his wife had died. And there's some serious pain that we see uncovered in Graham, and he really seems to not be handling it. He's, in a sense, bolted the door on his pain. He's put it behind the door so that he doesn't have to deal with it anymore. He's angry with God. He's longing for that anger to go away. He's longing for reconciliation with God, but he just can't get it. He won't allow himself to take that step. He won't allow God to work in his life. He's too pissed. And then later in the movie, Graham literally leaves the door bolted on a really big problem, and that is an alien. Okay, it's a movie about aliens, so it's partly why I like it. My question to you folks is, what do you bolt the door on? What do you repress? What sin are you trying to hide from? As I've thought about this passage, I think one of the ways that we do that we bolt the door on our sin to get it out of our lives, is we use euphemisms to describe it. So we say that we have fibbed or told a white lie, when in essence what we have done is we have lied. We've broken one of the Ten Commandments. Or perhaps we go along another route. Maybe we do this thing like curiosity. I have a curiosity as to what's going on in somebody's life. Maybe this person that I'm talking to knows something about somebody else, and I want to find that something about somebody else. That curiosity quickly becomes gossip, and we talk about it because it makes us feel better about ourselves, like I mentioned before. What about discipline? We discipline our children, and sometimes that discipline requires some force. We need to be strong with them and show them who's boss. They got to quit acting up, and so quickly that discipline becomes abuse. We don't want to call it that. We want to use a euphemism so that we can hide from the fact that we are abusing our children. Sometimes we call it frustration when really it's anger. oh, I'm frustrated about this thing, but really that's anger boiling up inside you. You don't want to use the word anger, but that's what it is. We call it a fling, or we call it an extramarital affair. But folks, it's adultery. It's one of those Ten Commandments again. We break one of the Ten Commandments, and we like to call it something other than what it is. Or abortion. We call abortion a procedure, and we call the stuff that comes out from the abortion tissue, when in fact, that's a baby. That's a human being made in God's image. We use these euphemisms to call sin something other than what it is, sin. Back to our passage, another big theme we see and a major response to sin is Amnon's shame, which is both self-inflicted upon him and then he inflicts it on his sister Tamar. He's ashamed. Seeing her, the face of his sin made Amnon feel naked and ashamed, exposed. He's guilty. He's a sinner, and he knows it, and seeing her makes him feel guilty. So his natural inclination is to hide from her. He longs to be rid of that shame, and the only way he knew to deal with it was to avoid it, to bolt the door. But that's impossible, folks. You can't hide from your sin. You can't hide from that wickedness. He sends her away, which inflicts the shame on her as well, but his guilt of sin remains. It lingers in him. And so we see that sin has pervasive and damaging effects. Its results are dismal and crushing. Just like in 2 Samuel 13, it often leaves us in a state of desolation, in a state of devastation. That's where Tamar is left in this passage. Tamar was crushed by Amnon's terrible sins. We see in verse 19 just some of the things that she does in her anguish. She puts ashes on herself. She tears this robe that is a sign of her pureness, a sign of her virginity. She tears it apart, just like many do in response to sin in Scripture. She puts her hand on her head, and you can imagine it like this, just wallowing in the grief and the shame and the agony that is what happened to her. And we see her crying, wailing. We see her eventually in isolation. She lives the rest of her life a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house, and we are told no more about her. This is dismal. This is desolate. And Absalom, in this passage, tries to offer some consolation to Tamar. He tries to tell her that it's going to be okay, and it seems like he's trying to say that I'm going to take care of it and it's going to be better. But it's not. There is no resolution for Tamar. She's left alone. She's left longing. Folks, our sin has the same effect on us. It leaves us naked, exposed, ashamed, lonely, guilty, longing. If only there was something that we could do about it, right? If we could, we would act, right? If there was something we could do, we would go and make it better. And often we are fooled into thinking that there is, in fact, something we can do. And so we take God's justice into our own hands. Sometimes we do this by trying to save ourselves, devising some sort of scheme where there's an easy rule and we can follow that rule to feel good about ourselves, or we offer some sort of insufficient sacrifice in order to make our sin better. It's an attempt to cover up our mistakes. Other times, we do this by determining and acting on what we believe to be justice. We take matters in our own hands. We want vengeance, retribution, revenge. We long for justice. That's Absalom in this passage. Absalom is basically saying, in light of what has happened to his sister, I want someone to pay for this sin. This is heinous. This is atrocious. I need to take care of this. Can you identify with him for a moment, by the way? Would you feel that way if something as heinous and awful happened in your life, to your spouse, or to your child? Who could blame you for feeling that way? Who could blame Absalom for feeling that way? Folks, heaven forbid that such things would happen to you. But if it does, or if even something far less severe happens to you, I would challenge you to wait and trust in Jesus and his justice. Nothing is helped by you exacting vengeance on your own. There's another possible response to sin that we see in this passage, and it's one that we can't dive too deep into for time reasons, and that is David's passivity and his abdication. It could be, and if we look back one chapter, we might agree wholeheartedly that David is responsible for everything that has happened here. The curse that was said to David in chapter 12, we see the fruit of that coming true in this passage just one chapter later. Could David have done anything to prevent this debacle? Maybe so. And I wish if we had another 30 or 40 minutes, we would go into that. Whether he could or he couldn't at this point, ultimately what we're left with is a major division, a fracture in the family of God. In David's own family, we see this major division, and in God's family, we see a major division as well. Immediately, David's family, through this event and others that follow, is left in shambles. David's sin, just like Joe Jackson, ruined his family. And furthermore, it ruined the kingdom. And so we see power struggles, we see brother against brother, we see sister being violated, we see death and destruction, we see wives having affairs with David in his presence. This was the promised curse in action. The big picture, so the immediate picture was David's family is ruined. The big picture is David's kingdom, this growing vast Israelite kingdom, is now going to be divided into two. Before long, before two generations are over, we're going to have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom of Israel. And it's because of this curse on David. Those kingdoms would not be united again until Jesus returns. We are all united by Christ. Folks, right now we long to be with God. We long to return back to the garden where our ancestors walked alongside God and in his presence. We long for reconciliation with him. We see that longing in one of my favorite movies that is usually on every Christmas time, and even better than that is in the book that it's based on, The Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. We see this wicked, sinful man, Ebenezer Scrooge, and how his sin destroys a few things. It destroys his business. It destroys his family relationships. We see how his relationships with his nephews are in shambles, and he's never married. His sin is probably too wicked for any woman to have entered directly into that situation. And then we see it indirectly destroy another man's family, and that is the Cratchit family. And as Scrooge is exposed to his sin, as the light of his sin is shown on the situation, he hates it. He longs for reconciliation. He longs to be back with his family. He longs to do right in the Cratchit family. He wants to make things right. That is the inclination inside us. Once we see our reprehensible sin, we want it to be made right. We long for it to be better. We long for it to be gone. Whether you think so or not, your sins, big and small, have major implications. So the question is, how are you going to respond to it? Are you going to hide from it? Are you going to bolt the door on it? Are you going to ignore it? Are you going to continue in rebellion? Remember, we're moving in one direction or another. It's either against God in rebellion or it's towards God in submission. Will you repent and reconcile? Folks, we need to deal with our sin. We need to deal with it horizontally, like Scrooge does in the Christmas Carol, but we need to do so most primarily vertically between us and God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Ultimately, we need Jesus to deal with this problem. In the meantime, we are left longing for restoration. This is the third point. We see lots of longing in this passage, both for good and bad things. And I just want to point out that we all have these longings, every single one of us in here. Whether or not you are a Christian, whether or not you are a follower of Christ, you have these longings. In your heart of hearts, you know there is a God. You know that you are designed to worship him. Though you may be suppressing it, you know the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. It is written in your heart. And though you try to live your life without him, you are haunted by his transcendence. You are haunted by him being in your life. Deep down, you are longing to know him. You are longing to be with him. The clearest example of longing in our passage is David's. David gets angry at what's happened. He mourns. He weeps very bitterly. He longs for reconciliation with his sons. He wants nothing more for Amnon to be alive and for Absalom to come home. And like the dad in Signs, he's restless. He's dissatisfied. He's hopeless. He's longing. Folks, it turns out in our quest for the true king that David's not him. He's not the one that we're looking for. Multiple sons ended up dying because of David's sin, but his greater son died for David's sin. While David leaves us longing for a true king, Jesus, his greater son, delivers. Jesus acts and saves. He is the literary foil in this passage. Anyone who studies literature knows what I'm talking about. He's the anti-everyone in this chapter. Unlike Jonadab, his counsel is righteous. He will never lead anyone astray. Unlike Amnon, Jesus deals with the problem of sin. And it's not even his own sin. Unlike Amnon, Jesus bears the shame instead of bolting it away. And it's not even his shame to bear, it's our shame. And his shaming was undeserved. Unlike Tamar, Jesus is mighty and powerful and able to withstand evil. Unlike David, Jesus doesn't abdicate his responsibility. Unlike David, Jesus doesn't fail to lead. He is the righteous king. Unlike Absalom, Jesus humbly submits to his father. Unlike Absalom, Jesus administers justice sinlessly. Unlike Absalom, Jesus unites the family rather than dividing it. This is what he prayed for at the cross, right before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed that we, his people, would be united together. And that is what he achieved at the cross, the union of his believers being part of God's family. We do see resolution in the movie Signs. Ultimately, the father is brought back into relationship with God. He sees all these signs that clearly along the way pointed to the fact that God was there and operating all along. He had a plan, and this plan seemed really bizarre, even unbelievable. And yet that plan came to fruition, and the plan involved his coming back into relationship with God. And we also see that the alien is taken care of too in a very unlikely way. It's not the way we would have scripted. We would have scripted a plan where we would use our power and our might as humans to get rid of this threat, this alien threat. And yet it is this little girl's glasses of water that are poured out on the alien that eventually leads to his demise. Folks, it is an unlikely plan from our perspective that accomplished our reconciliation to God as well. Don't miss that. We long for rescue and reconciliation too. We think about this after a fight with your spouse or a good friend or a child. We long for that relationship to be repaired, but we just can't do it, can we? We're too proud or we're too afraid of showing some weakness of our own. We're too weak. We're just not strong enough to take that step forward because we think it's too hard. It's going to require too much effort, too much pain. It's too awkward. It's too impossible. Frankly, sometimes we think that this pain can't be repaired. But when it happens by God's grace, it is oh so good. When that relationship gets restored after you've fought with your spouse and you guys are back together, doesn't it feel good? I don't want you to merely think about longing and hope. To merely think about it as an idea. I want you to have that kind of hope. So where can you find it? Only in the King of Kings who won't let you down. It's counterintuitive, folks, even risky, I get it. But with him, though, you will find satisfaction. If you don't believe me, ask him to convince you of that truth. The answer to your longings is not an idea, but a person. It's not a rule, but a relationship. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have longing. We long for the things that are in our life, the things that feel wrong, we long for them to be right. We long for the pain to go away. We long for the tears to go away. We ultimately long, Lord, to be with you. Nothing else will satisfy, although we do from time to time invest our hearts into things that fail to satisfy. We will ultimately discover that only in you will we be satisfied. Lord, show us that truth. Help us to know that rest and satisfaction comes only in relationship with you and through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing.